The following message, How Christ Overcame John's Fears, was based on Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, June 18, 2023, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Austin Walker of Castlefields Church of Derby, England.
If you'd like to turn once again to the last book in the Bible, in Revelation chapter 1, and we'll look at this, some of these verses. This is the third time we'll be looking at this chapter. We'll read from verse 9 down through the end of the chapter. There may be a number of you here this morning who were not here last week. So we'll put what I'm going to say in its right context. Verse 9, let's hear the word of God. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write it a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, in Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, and I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you see, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Let's briefly pray once again. We thank you, our God, that you make yourself known through your Son, Jesus Christ, and you've given us the Scriptures. We thank you that we have the living oracles of God. And as we seek to understand this revelation given to John, we pray, continue to instruct us, to humble us, to comfort us, to encourage us. Come by your Spirit and teach us, we pray this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. There were several occasions in the life of John, the Apostle, when he saw with others the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins in his gospel telling us that the Word became flesh. Jesus Christ became flesh, the God-man. He dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. We've moved on from there, from that time when Christ appeared in this world, and we've moved on some 50 or 60 years to this vision that the same John had in a very different place. No longer in Galilee, no longer in Judea, but on the island of Patmos. John had been an eyewitness with Peter and James on the Mount of Transfiguration, an eyewitness of his glory. There the Lord Jesus Christ appeared. His face shone like the sun there. He was transfigured before them. His clothes were as white as light. And they heard a voice. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And they fell on their faces. They were afraid. The last time that John had seen the Lord Jesus was when he ascended into heaven, 40 days or so after his resurrection from the dead. He'd seen him in Galilee. He'd seen him with some of the other disciples. But now they saw him rise to heaven. And that was a long time ago in John's memory. He was probably by now an old man in his 80s and 90s. What happened on Patmos almost destroyed him. He saw Jesus Christ in his glory and it overwhelmed him. It seems as if it was far more than he'd ever seen before. It says in verse 17, and we're looking at verses 17 and 18 this morning. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I suppose you could translate that. He dropped like a stone. He was as dead. I want us first of all then this morning to consider the impact that this vision of Jesus Christ had on the apostle. He's overwhelmed. It's too much for flesh and blood. He doesn't fall down out of respect. He doesn't fall down out of joy. He is as dead. His life, his breath has drained out of him. It's a profound psychological and emotional impact. Dread, fear, shock, it's traumatic. The glory, the beauty, the power of Jesus Christ just overwhelms him, overtakes him, and he collapses as one who is dead. Now, he's not the only one to whom that happened in the scriptures. Abraham, Moses, Job, Elijah, Saul of Tarsus. You remember too in the Old Testament what was called the Shekinah glory. When that descended on the tabernacle and then the temple, everybody had to get out. It was too much for human flesh. The one I haven't mentioned, of course, is Daniel. Again, we won't turn to it now, but in Daniel chapter 10, we referred to it last week. When Daniel saw this vision, it was the Lord Jesus Christ that he saw without any shadow of doubt. But he was stripped of all his strength, he says. My vigor turned to frailty. I retained no strength. I was in a deep sleep. My face was on the ground. Something like that was what happened to John. He had seen the exalted Son of Man. He had seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He saw his face, he saw his hair, he saw his eyes, his voice, his clothes. Everything about the Lord Jesus Christ had glory impressed upon it. And it was simply too much. It was the unveiling to John of the glory of the risen, ascended, glorified Christ, the God-man Jesus Christ. And after all these years, suddenly there on the Isle of Patmos, he is confronted with this Christ. Now, people today naively talk about being slain in the spirit. You heard that phrase? I'm sure you have. People end up lying prostrate on the floor, either in a state of ecstasy or out of control in some way or in some kind of dead faint. Now, some will say that's what happened to John. He was slain in the spirit. I can't find that in my text anywhere. I don't think that is what is being described here at all. What John experienced was not pleasant at that particular point. It wasn't pleasant for him. It was a shock to his system. His body, he's on the ground as dead. But if you've seen something, even a glimpse of the glory of Christ, how would you respond? We have never, with our physical eyes, seen the glory of Jesus Christ. We have the glory of Jesus Christ presented to us in the scriptures, but we don't see it with our physical eyes. We don't see him, but he is described for us. There is no direct vision that we are going to have. We have the word of God, and that is sufficient for us to tell us all that we need to know concerning Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in our day and age, is too often trivialized. Some people, if you ask them why do they go to church on a Sunday? Well, they would say something like, well, it's a weekly top-up. It's a lift. And Christ is then is not much bigger than us. People say, well, Jesus is my friend. Well, he is my friend. But he is awesome. He is glorious. There are no words to describe his majesty, his purity, his power. Some months ago, I saw an advert in a Christian newspaper. They wanted a church leader, quote, who could lead relaxed and informal worship. My brow creased when I read that. True worship of Jesus Christ, true worship of God is demanding. It's exacting. It involves your heart, your mind, your ears, your mouth, your whole being. And if you've never seen the beauty and the glory and the power that belongs to Jesus Christ, if you've never felt your own sin, your own guilt, your own uncleanness before God as you stand in the presence of this God and of his Son Jesus Christ, I would venture to say you've never really seen Christ at all. He's not just a little bit more than a human being. He is the God-man, clothed now in glory, and he is present with his people. He dwells, as we saw last week, he dwells in the midst and among his people, his church. And it is him whom we adore and love and worship. Now, John was an old man when Jesus made himself known in this way. But it was just simply too much for him. And it would be too much for you and for me. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's impossible. Only when this body that is decaying and will one day die and be laid in the ground, when this body is transformed and we are made like Christ and we are without sin, then and only then will we be able to behold Jesus Christ in his glory. We shall see him as he is. John tells us that in one of his letters. We shall be like him. And until that happens, we will not be able. We simply cannot bear the glory of Christ. So we await that day. But Jesus wants his servant, John, to see him in his glory. And John is to give that revelation to the churches, therefore to us. This is who he wants us to see. This is whom he wants us to love, to worship, to adore, to serve. This is the one in the midst of his people. Now in a moment we'll look and see how Jesus responded to John in this state. But before we do that, there's an observation I'd like to pass on to you. It's not mine. It's by Joel Beakey, a name that you will probably recognise. Joel Beakey, in one of his books, says John's response on the Isle of Patmos as he falls down before the Lord Jesus Christ as one who is dead is very different from that of an unbeliever. And he draws attention to what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane as those enemies came to take Jesus and Judas approached him to kiss him and to betray him. The enemies came with their torches and with their weapons and their lanterns. Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. And you remember his answer? I am. And what happened to those enemies? They staggered back and fell to the ground away from Christ. They could not stand what they heard and saw and realized in that moment. And if you turn over a few chapters in Revelation, and in chapter 6, you may remember that when the sixth seal was opened, the unbelievers, those upon whom the wrath of God was about to fall, they called to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, verse 16, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now imagine how frightened they must have been to call upon the mountains, the rocks, to cover them. Bury us! Bury us! We can't stand this! It's too much for us! But that's not what happened to John. John does not fall backwards. He's not, as it were, repelled by Christ, staggering several feet away from him. No, rather he falls as one who is dead, but he falls at the feet of Jesus. He falls at his feet. And it doesn't fall there because of the wrath of Jesus Christ. He falls forward at the feet of Christ as a redeemed, washed in the blood sinner, cleansed by Jesus Christ, a servant of Christ, a disciple of Christ, and an apostle of Christ. But there is no doubting the tremendous impact this vision of Christ had upon the apostle. But now, move on secondly, and here is something that is quite remarkable, quite staggering when you think about it, when you consider the glory of this Christ. We see a threefold response on the part of this Christ. As he speaks to this old disciple, this one he'd entrusted his mother to, we see, notice what it says in our text, "I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand on me." He laid his right hand on me. He touched me. And I think it was more than just a touch like that. It was a firm grip. John was on the ground. And that meant in the vision that Jesus must have actually bent his knees, as it were, and reached down to him to touch him. John had seen many times Jesus touching people, healing them, when he was in Galilee. You remember the kindness and the compassion, the tenderness, paralyzed man, a distressed child. John feels, even though he almost feels as if he's dead, he feels a gentle but firm, assuring hand of Jesus Christ. You know, those of you who've had children, they fall over. What do you do? Do you leave them there? Give them a little kick? Of course not. You reach down to them. You pick them up. You put them in your arms. You reassure them. That is essentially what Jesus is doing here. Here is the glorious Lord of heaven and earth. And he reaches down and touches his apostle to reassure him. And it's his right hand. Now in the Bible, the right hand of God, the right hand of Jesus Christ is a powerful arm. If you know the right hand of God and of Christ in judgment, then it's a fearful thing. But this is a right hand of gracious, gentle power that reaches out to this man. He's frail, he's weak, he's an old man. He's had all the breath taken out of him. And yet here is love and compassion, gentleness and kindness. And that is so much like our Lord Jesus Christ. Glorious, majestic, exalted, but not ashamed to lay hand upon a poor, distressed, troubled old man. One of the psalmists writes in Psalm 113, "The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold things on earth?" He humbles him. That's what Jesus did. He's not ashamed of this man. He has a task for him to do, and he will be no use in his present state. So he first of all lays his hand upon him, touches him, and I think, as it were, puts him back on his feet. I think that is the implication of what we have here. What concern Jesus has then for us? He knows all our weakness and our frailties. He knows what it's like for us to face difficulties, trials, tribulations. This is the one who died in our place. This is the one who now lives. And he lives to watch over you and his church. He lives to counsel you. He lives to direct you, to restore you, to save you, and ultimately to bring you home to glory with himself. Transcendent in glory, and yet he reaches down, touches us right where we are, picks us up, puts us on our feet, because he loves us. We belong to him. Isn't there something deeply endearing and attractive about this Christ? Something magnetic about his love that draws out your heart to him. I can put my trust in this great and glorious God, Savior. He draws out then our love and our admiration. And our faith, that's the important thing. Our faith, our trust, our confidence in him. So, first of all, we find that he reaches down. He lays his right hand on John. But then he speaks. Here's the second way in which he responds. He speaks to banish John's fears. Now he's revived him, and John is more in his right mind, as it were, and able to receive what Jesus is going to say to him. What are his first words? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. How many times had John heard that before? Many years ago. Do not be afraid. A familiar voice. Unfamiliar words. That's what Jesus says to him. Do not be afraid. The reassuring hand and now the reassuring words. When the disciples were on that boat in the storm, he spoke to them. Don't be afraid. And with a word he calmed the winds and the waves. On the Mount of Transfiguration, in Matthew chapter 17, they'd fallen on their faces. Peter, James and John, they were greatly afraid. He did the same thing. He touched them and said, arise and don't be afraid. How many times does Jesus speak to frightened, fearful disciples and assure them that they have no grounds to be afraid? His disciples on earth, those at the tomb who were weeping, the women, they were sorrowful. The angel told them, don't be afraid, he's risen from the dead. Those words, do not be afraid, they apply not only to John, they apply also to the seven churches, but they apply to all those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. This is a book for the whole church. This is the one who dwells among and with his churches. And this is how he speaks to us. There are many things in this life that frighten us, that distress us. Many hardships. There are those who suffer for the sake of Christ. They face death every day. You may face hardship and endure hardship for the gospel's sake. You may be downcast. You may be discouraged. You may be afraid. You may feel you're dragging your feet. You're growing weary in well-doing. Sometimes your sins overwhelm you and Satan batters you and hammers you and tries to drive you into the ground and drive a wedge between you and your Savior. And what does he say? Don't be afraid. And those are powerful words. They are meaningful words. When your sins overwhelm you, and when troubles and distresses threaten to overtake you, these are the words that you hear from heaven. Do not be afraid. He speaks tenderly. He speaks cheeringly. He speaks consolingly. You're one of his lambs. Here is the great shepherd speaking to his sheep. He's touched you. He's spoken to you. And then we have the most wonderful thing of all that Jesus says. He reminds John who he is. Here are the grounds for him not being afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. A reassuring touch. Reassuring words. And now a reaffirmation of who he is. Ringing affirmations. A buoyant, full declaration. He speaks to John to revive him, to comfort him, to encourage him. John has a task to fulfill. He is to write to the churches. He is to tell the churches and to tell us what is going to happen. The things that he's seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after this. He needs now to be able to grasp who this person really is. He's seen him. Now he hears a declaration from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. John's task on Patmos has hardly begun. He's got a huge task. It's going to be entrusted to him. But he's not to be afraid. Why? Because Jesus is the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. What is Jesus saying when he says, I am the first and the last? Now, Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. He's the beginning and the end of history. He controls all things. But he is announced, when he says, I am the first and the last, he is announcing his deity, his godhood, that he is over all things. He is the eternal God, absolutely unique and self-sufficient. We've seen before how much of the Old Testament we need to understand. But in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6, we read these words. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Absolutely unique. Totally self-sufficient, standing alone, no one to compare with him anywhere else in the universe. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am God and God alone. I control all things in all times. Remember, we saw last time in Ephesians chapter 1, he rules over principalities and powers. For whom? For the church, for his people, his sheep, for whom he has laid down his life. No one else is going to be able to stand against this Christ. No one can compare with his glory and majesty and power and dominion. He is alone. He is supreme. This is the one who rules the world. John's going to see dragons and beasts and all sorts of horrible creatures. A false beast, a false prophet. Where are they going to end up? In the pit. In the pit. Who's going to put them there? He who rules the heavens and the earth, the first and the last. John, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. But you see, there's more to it than that. He says, I'm the first and the last. Now he says, John, I'm the firstborn from the dead. I am he who lives. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. You see, this first and last, this supreme God who rules heaven and earth, he takes flesh and blood. He takes flesh and blood. He comes, he died on the cross at Calvary. He rose again from the dead. Why? For his people, to bring salvation for his people. Don't be afraid, John. I'm the first and the last. I'm the firstborn from the dead. I will never die again. Remember that the scripture tells us our Lord Jesus Christ never saw corruption in the grave. He's not like David. You can find David's tomb, Peter said, in Jerusalem, but you won't find Jesus in any tomb. He never saw corruption. He's been raised from the dead. And because he's been raised from the dead, this God-man is the one now who is present with his people. It's not just God is present with us, but our Savior, the God-man, the incarnate Christ, is with his people. We see him then as our Savior, as our Redeemer, the one who has purchased us with his own precious blood. Is there a doubting Thomas among us? Well, heed what Jesus says. Cast aside your doubts. This is our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10? When he spoke there, in John 10, in that passage that deals with, following the passage that deals with, I am the good shepherd, and lays down his life for his sheep. And he says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And then these wonderful words, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. That's the one who speaks here. I'm the one who lives. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. But there's another reason why John is told, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the firstborn from among the dead. I'm alive forevermore. But I also have the keys of Hades and death. What do you fear the most? As a pastor over the last 40 plus years or so, when I've asked people, on a one-to-one basis usually, what is it that you're most afraid of? And usually their answer is death or persevering to the very end. They're afraid that their faith may fail. And my answer is often how well do you know then your Savior? He has the keys. If you have keys to a house, you can get in and out, can't you? You have a certain power, a certain authority. Well, Christ has the keys of Hades and of death. He has power and authority over death. He's really spelling out the implications of the fact that he was dead and is alive now. And he's alive forevermore. Because he has broken the power of Hades and of death. This is the one who has come, the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, who will crush the head of the serpent. He will crush his head. Who is the serpent? It's the one who has the power of death. It is Satan. You see, Hades here, I'm not sure that we can say it is Gehenna. That is hell. That's the place of everlasting punishment. There is a hell. But I'm not sure that that is what Jesus is referring to here. Hades is the realm of the dead. Hades and death itself, Sheol in the Old Testament, it's the realm of the grave. It's the state of being dead. And Jesus is reassuring John and reassuring you. Yes, in Adam we all die. The wages of sin is death. And death is the king of terrors. But, says Jesus, I have the key. I'm in charge. I have power and authority over that realm of death. It did not conquer me, and it will not conquer and destroy you. Christ has destroyed him who has the power of death. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Satan, how? By his own death and his own resurrection. Death could not hold him. The third day he rose from the dead. And Satan was put firmly in his place. And that's where he is now. Because Christ has all power and all authority over this realm. Remember him in the tomb of Lazarus? He wept at that tomb. Those tears were not just tears of sorrow, they were tears of anger. Anger, righteous anger at the power of death. But Jesus stands at that tomb. Lazarus, come out! Lazarus came out. Simple as that. There's the power of Christ over death. There's the power of Christ. He has the keys. He can lock and unlock that door. This is the greatness of our Savior. And look, right at the very beginning, the first things he tells John, don't be afraid. Here are the reasons. I'm the first and the last. I'm the firstborn from the dead. I have the powers over death. I have the keys over death and Hades. That's your Savior, my Savior. That's my Lord and my God. Can I not trust him? Can I not trust this one? He is being made known to us in order that we might have full confidence in him. There is a day coming when there will be no more death. Hades and death will be cast into the pit with Satan. That's the end of chapter 19 or chapter 20. But when you come to chapter 21 and 22, oh, what a glorious picture. There's no more sorrow. There's no more pain. There's no more death. It's gone. It's banished. It's finished. Do you believe that Jesus Christ can raise you from the dead? You say, well, that's a big ask. I can't remember exactly how long ago it was when my father died. I was only 40. Well, I can work it out then. But I was only 40 or so. And I stood there on the graveside. It was the first time a close member of my family had died. When I grew up, if there was a grandma who died, you were shuffled away. You never went to the funeral. So you never came face to face with death. I came face to face in that sense with death for the first time when my father died. I looked down in that grave as they lowered the casket. I thought, how is that body that's been laid there ever going to rise from the dead? And I had to go back to my Bible and work it out again from the beginning. It hit me. Death. How confident are you that Christ can raise you who believe in him and trust in him? How confident are you that he will raise you from the dead? He has the keys of Hades and death. He is the God-man. He is the firstborn from the dead. What does he say to his disciples? I will build my church, and what? The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. His church, his people, you who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, in that sense you are indestructible. He's given you eternal life. And there's no way you're going to lose it. He guarantees it because of who he is. That's what he's saying to John. That's what he's saying to his churches. My sheep will not remain under the power of death. They belong to me. They will be like me. They will enjoy my presence forever in heaven with my Father. So, my friends, take heart. Do not be afraid. Now, you may have to preach all these things to yourself subsequently. I've lost count of the number of sermons I've preached to myself. I've lost count of the number of sermons I've preached to other people. But I've preached so many sermons to myself, saying, now, wait a minute. Why are you panicking? Why are you afraid? Why are you distressed? Why are you so troubled? Why can't you pray? Why can't you trust? Why can't I trust in my Savior? Risen, ascended in heaven. Nothing in this world should ever make us afraid and drive us away from Christ. Let me end this morning with some words of John Calvin. It's in one of his sermons. He said, yes, he's ascended, he's now in heaven. There's nothing in this world we have to fear. He says, it's true, we suffer very much affliction. Our lot is pitiable. We're more than wretched. But then he says, we must not be filled with fear or think only of ourselves. Rather, we should look to our head who is already in heaven. And we should say, weak though I am, there is Jesus Christ, who is powerful enough to keep me on my feet. Frail though I am, there is Jesus Christ, who is my strength. Full of misery though I am, there is Jesus Christ in immortal glory. All that he has, he will give me forever, and I will share in all his blessings. Are you afraid? You have no grounds. You have no grounds for fear. The only persons who should be afraid are those, any of you here this morning, who are without this Christ. You cannot draw comfort, as John did, from this Christ until you are joined to him by faith. Until you've cast yourself as a lost, helpless, guilty sinner upon the Savior who's willing to save sinners. Then you will know this comfort, this joy, this peace, but not unless you are in Christ. I tremble to think that you might be among those who call upon the rocks and the hills to cover them from the wrath of the Lamb. May that never be true of you, but you must come to Christ, willing and able to save you from all your sins. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the realities of the gospel, the reality of Jesus Christ, risen and ascended, and at your right hand, living among and with and for the churches of Jesus Christ. Lord, what a comfort this is to us in this troubled world in which we live. Lord, there are so many things that drive us to become anxious, to despair at times, drive us so that we are feeling so low in our spirits, depressed and cast down. But Lord, the hope that you give us is a hope that is focused upon our Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be praise and honor and glory. To him be dominion and power, both now and forevermore. We bless your holy name, exalted Lord Jesus. Amen.